This evening, for our scripture reading, we turn to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We read this, of course, in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism on the everlasting life and the resurrection of the body. And there are many, many passages that we could choose in this connection. Probably one that stands out in your own mind is 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to look at this particular chapter because of the connection of the two ideas of everlasting life and the resurrection of the body. Maybe you can look for those references as we read them and their connection also to the forgiveness of sins. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We read that far in God's holy word, and now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. A very fitting Lord's Day for Ascension Day, and the connection is made right in the opening line of question and answer 57. So let's read that. Lord's Day 22, question and answer 57, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Notice the answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. There's a reference to the ascension, and that likewise we are taken up. But also, that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, again the Heidelberg Catechism covers more than one article in a single Lord's Day, and here the two articles of the Apostles' Creed, the first regarding the resurrection of the body, and the second the life everlasting, and therein noticing that they are, of course, related. They are related, and they are related again, like all the previous articles under this section, by the fact that the agent of this great work of Jesus Christ, raising the body and giving us a life that is everlasting, is the agency of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as given to Jesus Christ himself as his own personal spirit. That might not seem the case because there is no direct reference to the Spirit here. And yet there is reference to the Spirit. The Spirit is that power of Christ that is referred to in question and answer 57, being raised by the power of Christ. If you ask what is that power, or more specifically, who is that power, the answer is the Holy Spirit who works these things. Also, in question and answer 58, if you ask yourself, where is the Spirit referenced here? The answer is the life. He is that life. He is the life of Jesus Christ that is given to us, and he is also the joy. We feel the beginning of this in an eternal joy. This is the joy of that life. So, once again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and why even question and answer 58 ends that. This is for the end that we praise God therein forever. The life and the power and the joy is that of God himself. Note also, once again, beloved, that the emphasis is upon the comfort of all this. Notice again, there is no real explanation in the Heidelberg Catechism of the doctrines themselves. There is very little here about the resurrection of the dead itself. There is some doctrinal truth here that is being explained. It's talked about the fact that it's raised by the power of Christ, that there's a union of my soul, etc. But the question is, what's the comfort of all this? And that is also the subject of 58. We need to be reminded of that. Often, the giveaway on what constitutes true doctrine and what constitutes false doctrine is that true doctrine brings comfort. It always does. That doesn't mean the gospel is without its terror and fear. There is another side to the sword always, and the gospel ought to instill terror and fear according to the will and good counsel of God, even as it brings comfort. But it's never devoid of comfort, ever, ever. If you ever look at false doctrine, it's always terrifying. So terrifying, you ask yourself, why would anybody even believe this? Look at even the false doctrines pertaining to the everlasting life or the life hereafter. Other religions have their doctrines concerning life after death. There's the doctrine of reincarnation. What comfort is it that you can come back as a worm or a monkey or a cow? No comfort in that. Or the doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church of limbo or purgatory. Purgatory being no different than hell, except that it's possible to get out of there if you do enough good works or others do many good works on your behalf. They can spring you from that purgatory and hell. But what a comfortless doctrine. We have the truth here, and the mark of that is it asks about your comfort. Of course, we need to explain these things and understand them in order to benefit from that comfort, but there's comfort in the truth of the resurrection of the body and the everlasting life. Let's consider that, raised to everlasting life. And we'll notice that according to three periods, birth, at death, and at Christ's return. I would have you, right at the outset, beloved, understand that I'm not referring to three different things as such, as if there is a certain life given to us at birth, or that this is disconnected then from whatever life is connected in the resurrection of the body or in the soul upon death. But fundamentally, you have to understand the reason why these are joined together in one Lord's Day is not only because it's worked by one Spirit, but being worked by one Spirit and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's one life. This is important for us to understand. That when we look at salvation or the covenant, we're fundamentally always talking about life, what it means to be alive and living. And even as with regard to your own physical life, the spiritual life is one. This is very helpful in explaining the concepts of covenant and salvation, because we understand this fundamentally from our earthly physical life. The point we're going to be making this evening is that the life that's talking about here is not your earthly physical life. That's not everlasting. That life is destined for the grave. We're talking about a spiritual life. Nevertheless, that earthly life is there as a picture. And when you look at your life, it begins at birth, doesn't it? Conception, really. You're conceived, then born. Typically, you live your life for an unknown number of years, and then you die. But what is that? Is that a bunch of disjointed lives? No, it's one life. One life. And as soon as you're born or conceived, you may say, I'm alive! I'm alive! And yet, there's a lot to experience yet in that life, isn't there? You have your life as a child. Seems very much complete to you, and yet you have no idea what lies ahead in the future or how long that life will last. And there will be many experiences in that life. There's a certain development in that life, a maturity of that life, and yet you're alive. We don't say to a baby, simply because it has not arrived at adulthood yet, well, you're dead, or you're less than alive. And same also in the church with regard to the spiritual life. Now back to that physical life. There's some things we need to know about that that is helpful in distinguishing these two lives. This is the real life of this earth that is given to us at birth. And it's a life that we must understand is corrupt morally. It's morally corrupt. It's a life in which we commit many, 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 many sins. There are more inclinations contrary to the law of God in that life than you can count. It's a life that's selfish. It's a life that's interested in self-preservation. It is a life that wants to live on this earth and loves the things of this earth because that is its source. Its source is of the earth, earthy. This is what it knows. This is what it loves. This is what it desires. And it never stops sinning. Your earthly flesh, that's what we're talking about, your life in the flesh, your life in this present body never stops sinning. It never gets any better. It never improves, ever. In fact, in a very real sense, you may look at that life and say, it only gets worse. Now, one of the reasons we can say that is we're going to have this other life, and in this other life, God points out our sins so that we may see our sins as we're sanctified more and more as we age and get older. If we're a child of God who has both an earthly and a physical life, we'll be able to see sins that we never saw before. We'll see the selfishness and the pride that we didn't see when we were young, the bullheadedness and the stiff-neckedness that we have. But the point is, that never improves. It never will. And you have to see yourself that way. There is connected to your one person in earthly physical life, that I, that person that you are, lives life out in that flesh. And not only that, but that is a life that must end in death. Death as God's judgment against sin, for the wages of sin is death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men that have sinned, including you and me. That's Romans 5. We have to die in that flesh because in that flesh, we read in Scripture, and this is the truth, dwells no good thing. If you find some good in you, realize it does not come from your flesh. It cannot. All that flesh does is sin, and sin more and more. Besides, you must die in that flesh because it is flesh. It cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And since that flesh includes both body and soul, we will die both as to our body and as to our soul. The human body must go into the grave where it decays back into the essential elements from which it was made, which is dust or dirt. That's the word of God, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And that includes the soul, the immaterial, we say, aspect of man, but yet it is earthly, and it must also die. The ungodly, when they die, go immediately to hell, the place of eternal death in their soul. But that's not all we are. If that's all we are, then there is no everlasting life. There's no beginning of eternal joy. There's no hope of the resurrection of the body either. There's nothing. But the eternal joy that it's talking about is a new life. Notice that. It's the last question and answer. We're really looking at this backwards. But when it asks about the resurrection of the body and then goes on to talk about the everlasting life, we would perhaps immediately think of the everlasting life in heaven, in our soul, and then finally in our resurrected body. But the catechism doesn't go there. It starts out with now. What do you take as comfort from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life there's going to be something. But notice that phrase with which it begins. It says that right now you and I feel something in our heart, and it's the beginning of eternal joy. And you ask, well, what's it talking about? And the answer is everlasting life. There's another life in us. And that life resides, this is the important point, in your present fleshly body and soul. It's in there too. And it also is connected, as it were, united to your person. This is why you have the apostle speaking the way he does in Romans 7. You know the passage, right? The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I do not, that I do. And he goes on and on about that. And you say, what's going on? The answer is, well, he's speaking with one person, but joined to that one person is an earthly physical life, the old man of sin, and then there's a new spiritual life. The old man of sin, all it does is sin. That's all it can think is sin. And then there's the new man, and get this, the new man can't sin. It doesn't sin. That's the apostle in 1 John 3, verse 9, if you want to know what he's talking about. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you look at that and say, well, that sounds heretical. That sounds like that's teaching a sort of perfectionism, but that's not what the apostle's teaching. If you would ask him about the flesh, he would say, oh yeah, that's corrupt. And that's why he goes on to say, in this very same book, he that says he does not sin's a liar. You have to reconcile those two statements. What he's talking about is the fact that in our old man, the man of the flesh, the man of this world, the man from Adam, that earthly physical life, that's all it does sin, but the spiritual life doesn't sin. Well, then why do we sin? Well, because you live that life in your present earthly body. This is very helpful for us to understand. Think of it this way. Let's suppose that you have a fountain of pure water. That's the everlasting life. The Bible describes, as it were, our connection to Jesus Christ as a fountain of living waters, of life welling up from Him, flowing through faith into us. But now, imagine you had a faucet in your kitchen, and you had this pure, nice water coming out of the faucet, and then you took a bucket with a bunch of holes in the bottom of it that was filled with dirt, and you put it under that faucet. There's clean water going in, but by the time it works its way out of that dirt, it's filthy. That's our predicament right now. That's really where we're at, where even the best works that we do are polluted, thoroughly polluted and corrupted with sin, because the new man must labor and operate and think with an earthly, fleshly mind and heart and soul, and that corrupts everything that we do, which is why we may never present even the good works that we do as sufficient for salvation, as sufficient, in other words, of fulfilling the requirements of God's law. That's why our own righteousness is always insufficient. And that's even what Paul is getting at. It was a good thing that he was according to the flesh. Those were all blessings that God had given him, bringing him into the covenant, the outward sphere of the covenant, as it were, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and teaching him the law. But none of that could save him. He needed another righteousness that came from elsewhere, because everything that we do gets polluted. It does not meet the standard of God's righteousness, which is why the article of life everlasting and the resurrection of dead follows the confession of what? The forgiveness of sins. If you ask yourself, where is sanctification in all this? Because remember, I told you forgiveness of sins has to do with justification. And you ask yourself, well, where's sanctification? Where's that great work of salvation? God not only justifies us, God not only forgives our sins, God not only delivers me from the shame and guilt of my sin and gives me the right to everlasting life, but God also actually delivers me from my sin. He sanctifies me. He works in me good works. Where's that in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer is in the life everlasting. You may look at it that way. The actual gift of life flowing in and through us. And it's one life. And it's one life with different aspects that we are taking note of this morning. Notice that this is something that we feel. This is an amazing thing. It's talking about life everlasting, and it begins that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Notice there's no direct reference to life itself. What's the idea? The idea is that you know you're alive by the life itself. This is not that difficult. Just think about this. Ask yourself, how do you know you're alive right now? Not spiritually, physically. How do you know you're alive? How do you know that? Well, I just do. I can feel it. I'm talking, and I'm hungry, and I have joy. That's all you can do. You're thinking. So that's the idea here too. This everlasting life is something we have now, and how do you know that? And the answer is, well, you feel it, and you feel it especially in your heart, and you feel it especially as joy. That's important all by itself. But let's go back to when you got that life. You were not born with that life. You did not get that life from Adam. It is not life that comes from the earth or from the dirt. It can't. There is no such everlasting life like that on earth. Never was. That kind of life, true everlasting life, must come from heaven. It must come from Jesus. It must come from Jesus through the Spirit. And the answer is, you receive that when you were born again, when you were regenerated. The moment that God gave to you the gift of the Spirit, uniting you to Him and He to you, you are regenerated. And notice, will you please, that this presents salvation in terms of life. Regeneration, that word generate, is the very same word that we use with begetting, with having a child. And thus it's rightly translated, being born again, or even born from above, we find in Scripture. That's a very wonderful way, beloved, for us to look at our salvation. Yes, there are times when we must look at salvation in terms of it not being perfected yet. In fact, this Lord's Day itself makes mention of that when it says, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. You could ask the question, well, what? We don't have perfect salvation now? I thought our salvation was complete. I thought we were saved. And you would be right. It's not saying that we shall inherit perfect salvation as if we don't have salvation now, as if we're not already saved. That should be evident in the fact that we are alive. We may say, I'm saved. We should say, I'm saved. I'm saved absolutely. I'm saved completely. But it hasn't all been worked out yet. It hasn't been perfected yet. And proof of that is I still have this earthly, physical, fleshly body. That should be proof of that. There's more coming. There's more in the future. So that's a helpful thing for us to remember. When you're regenerated, you're saved. And you're saved because you're alive. And what kind of life are you alive with? And the answer is everlasting life. Can you kill everlasting life? Can you quench it? Can you put it in the grave? Can you throw it into hell and snuff it out? The answer is no. That life, it cannot be quenched. It cannot be snuffed out. It cannot be taken away. It's everlasting. That's the amazing thing about it. The moment you're regenerated, you are alive forever. And it doesn't matter what's in store. It doesn't matter what lies ahead. It doesn't matter if you're regenerated and you live a split second longer and die. You have everlasting life. That's the comfort of all this. Now, where the catechism begins is that we feel this already now. Notice that word feeling. Not so certain all the time that we have a great appreciation for feelings, because after all, feelings are suspect, and they are, but that would be the feelings of our depraved fleshly nature, wouldn't it? And so we like to put emphasis on logic, on rational thought, on knowledge, on doctrinal truth, those kinds of things, but don't throw feeling out. Just look at your own life. Look at your own life. What's really pleasurable and what's really wonderful about your life? Look at your relationship with your spouse or your children. Is it a relationship of head knowledge and rational thought and dissecting who they are into prepositions and phrases? No, it's not. It's a feeling, isn't it? You love your spouse. You love your children. You love your fellow member. So take note of that right here in the Heidelberg Catechism is the Reformed approval on feelings. And then take note of this, that the everlasting life is presented from the perspective of its joy. I feel now in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Do not minimize that. We live in a world where the quality of life is often judged by what you possess, what you have, what you're doing. How are things going? Fine. Why? Well, I just bought a new boat and we went out on the lake and we had a nice time. The quality of life is determined by how much money you have or how many things you possess or how big your house is. It used to be how big your family was, but that's no longer the case now. But really, the quality of life should be judged by the joy that you have. The joy that you have. That's what it's talking about. It's saying if you have the everlasting life, there should be joy in your life over that. Amazing joy. The Christian should have that. And the idea is that it's a joy that transcends every earthly sorrow, every earthly trouble, every earthly suffering. It transcends that. Goes beyond that. I have this joy no matter what the circumstances. How many times does the Bible remind us of that? That the sorrows, the present troubles of this world are not worthy to be compared to the joy that shall be ours. And according to the Catechism, is that already is mine. Lose a spouse, lose a child, have your house burned down, have all your property taken away by the government, lose your job, there should still be joy that I have the everlasting life. And the idea of the text is it will be there. If you have the everlasting life, that joy will be there. It's not a good thing when you have Christians and all they're doing is grousing and grumbling all the time. Well, there's plenty to grouse and grumble about. Of course, we got this earthly physical life. It's subject to this earth. It's of the earth earthy. It's dying. It's going to the grave. Yes, there's plenty to grumble about, but if you have everlasting joy, even that should be something we look forward to. Who wouldn't want to be delivered from this body that takes all that pure, wonderful life that we have in Jesus Christ and just pollutes it? This life is something that is next experienced not only in this world, in our life, the point being that it's just a beginning, but in all our life on this earth, physical life from beginning to end, there ought to be that eternal joy. If we've been regenerated, there should be this eternal life of Jesus Christ that we feel, and we feel as joy, the joy of the Holy Gospel, the joy in seeing God's salvation being worked out in us. There is that, right? Hopefully we see that. We see God working in our midst. We see God working in our home and working in our children and most of all working in our own life. And we delight because that's Christ working. That's the Spirit that's alive in me and in this vile, putrid body even. But then there is that everlasting life expressed at death, something so amazing that Jesus even said that even though we die, we shall live. He even said we shall never die. And he was right. Jesus wasn't lying there. Even when we know full well that as to our earthly flesh, we must die and will die, that such is the amazing work of Christ and life of Christ that Jesus could say that and not be lying and telling the truth. He shall never die. Now what's going on there? Well, this is a life we live not only as to the flesh and as to the spirit, as to an earthly life and as to a heavenly life, but also a life that we live body and soul or body and spirit even. That's how we were made. That's how we were created. And those two things also are united to our one person, but at death they go their separate ways. Right now, your soul or your spirit lives through your body and in your body. Your soul or spirit would be the faculties and the life you live in your mind, your heart, your will, even your emotions, hence feelings. And when you die, they're going to go their own separate way. In fact, death is really a radical dividing of those two things that are united in your one person, those two things that are you. And that's one thing that makes death so frightening. One thing that makes death frightening is it's unknown for all of us. There's no one who has experienced it that is alive that can tell us what it's all about. Well, there is one. If you're ever frightened about death and want to know what it's like and what to expect, you can ask Jesus. He will tell you. Get on your knees and pray to him. He's been through it. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort even in the Heidelberg Catechism that it brings to us with that regard. But nevertheless, that's what makes it fearful. The body goes one way. It goes into the grave, and the spirit goes somewhere else. As to the ungodly, their spirit goes directly to hell. Yeah, there's no surprises in the final judgment, beloved. There's no surprises there. In the final judgment, the ungodly who appear there will have been living for a long time in the depths of hell. But their soul goes from death to more death. Their soul goes from living even in this world and enjoying, in a very real sense, God's providence and life in this world. And they foolishly think sometimes they can escape this world by suicide. But the sad thing is that they go right from death to more death. Death for us is a passageway to eternal life, we learned earlier. Well, for the ungodly, it's a passageway to eternal death. And now without any life at all to see or enjoy even in this world through God's providence. But the child of God also fears that, you understand. And it's a rather violent rending. If you look at, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, that period of our life at death is presented as being stripped naked. The body, as it were, functions as a house for the soul or the spirit to live in, to feel comfortable in, to not be exposed. But at death, the house is dissolved, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5. And so heaven must function as that body. That's why Christ refers to going to prepare us many mansions. The idea is the house that you live in, your body, will be separated from you, stripped from you, and so your soul will be naked. And we do not like being naked, so God makes us a heavenly tabernacle to cover us. It's what we call the intermediate state. It's a wonderful thing that the everlasting life that we believe in and we feel already now goes and continues. There is no such thing as soul sleep, where upon death we are unconscious. The apostle says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the idea is nothing can separate us from his conscious love, so that even at death, where we are before death consciously aware and consciously living with and consciously enjoying the fellowship of Jesus Christ, upon death, that continues, only now not through the body. That is, now perfectly. The stream of water doesn't have to go through that dirty bucket anymore. That dirty bucket is placed in the grave. So we enjoy an everlasting life in a much higher way than we do now. That's why the apostles can say what they do about death. It's gain. It's better. Far better. There we live, as it were, without faith even. We no longer have to believe that Jesus is in heaven. Now we're in heaven with him, seeing him face to face in our soul, and living there with him, reigning with him, even victorious. The idea is that we live life in the soul, understanding Satan could not have his way, did not have his way. The victory is Christ. The victory is mine. here I am. And that everlasting life that I had a beginning with, but now wonderfully in our soul. But now, don't forget the body. That's you too. That's you too. When you die, that body that will be in the casket will be you. That was actually Jesus in the grave. That wasn't just his body in the grave. Jesus was in the grave because Jesus arose from the grave. Jesus can't arise from the grave if he's not actually in the grave, and neither can you. You will be going into the grave, into your as to your body. And don't look at bodies that way, beloved. Don't look at your body simply as something disposable, something that you can tattoo up and do whatever you want with. No, that body belongs to Jesus Christ. And yes, that body will die. And yes, that body will putrefy, and all kinds of gross things are going to happen to it as it returns back to dust. But that body is yours. You will be raised, says the Catechism, in my body, mine, given to you. That too is scary, being in the grave. It's an amazing thing. Consciously, you're going to be living with Christ in heaven, and yet there's going to be a sense that your body is still in the grave, and Christ is going to raise it up out of that grave and do so wonderfully. Now, for our comfort, the Bible calls that sleep. The sleep there is not referring to your life in the soul, your life in the spirit in heaven. That's the era of soul sleep. No, that's consciously with Christ. But as to your body, you sleep. And the Bible gives that to us as a wonderful picture to remind us that this is temporary. You don't fear sleep, do you? No. Why not? Well, it's temporary. Not only that, but time goes very fast. Seems like you close your eyes and sleep, and you're awake again. Seems like you hardly got any sleep, even though you had 8 hours of it. It's temporary. Not only that, but it's refreshing. We go to sleep so that we might be refreshed. We might be recharged. We go into the grave. We lay there in the grave as in our bed, only to arise with an energy that we have never known, that one must believe only by faith. And not only that, but when we see the picture of sleep, then the idea is we should not fear death. With regard to that, with our soul, we live. My soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And here I want to bring back ascension. Notice the same language, that when you die, you are taken up to heaven. Your soul does not automatically fly to heaven. There will be many souls going places, but not to heaven. For our soul to go to heaven, it must be taken up, even as Jesus was taken up. And the basis for taking it up is the same for the basis of Jesus, that you have been justified and are righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the basis for it. But the idea of that being taken up too is that soul has to be transformed. You have sinned in your soul every bit as much as you've sinned with your body. That soul is as earthy as is your body. It may be immaterial, but it's of the earthy. And it's sinful. In fact, far more sins have been committed in our souls and with those faculties than with the faculties of our body. And so it must be raised up. That's why we read in Scripture that it has to be brought to heaven, and they're clothed in heaven. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5, but take note of Revelation 20 also, which speaks of the first and the second resurrection. If you look at that and ask, well, what are those referring to? The first resurrection is when you die and your soul is brought to heaven. It has to be raised up. That is, all the filth and all the sinfulness has to be purged, sanctified by the Spirit. No matter how much sanctification we have received in this life, there is still more that must be done in our soul. It has to be transformed. It has to be changed from living in an earthly mode. And don't ever forget that. So much is the earthly mode in which we live in our soul that we cannot even conceive of heaven. We really can't even conceive of God. God must always speak to us in earthly pictures. He must say, I'm this, or I'm doing that. when your body goes into the grave. It's sleeping. Those are all earthly terms. Why? Because we have a soul that's living in earthly mode that has to be transformed into spiritual mode. It has to be sanctified. It has to be made holy so it goes through a resurrection. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. But that's not all. The child of God really lives in the one great hope of the resurrection of the body. This, beloved, is really the great wonder work of God, and it sets forth our salvation so wonderfully. In many ways, beloved, we could really look at our salvation completely and entirely from the perspective of the resurrection of the dead. The basis, as I said, is the work of Christ. It's not you. If you ever want to dampen, quench, and kill any urges that salvation depends upon you and even your life, even your spiritual life, what kills all of that is understanding that you are dead. Are you going to take your soul to heaven? Do you know your way to heaven in your soul? Do you know how to get there? Do you know what it takes? Is your soul perfect enough for heaven? The answer is no, 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 and no. You will not, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless Christ takes you there. Period, end of story. What role did you play in that? Did any of the everlasting life prior to that really have anything to do with that? No, it's the same life that was given to you when in regeneration. Do you have anything with that? No. Now, if that weren't enough, let's go back and look at the body. Let's suppose your body's been in the grave for some 200 years by the time Christ arrives. And if we could dig up that body and look at it, we're not going to find anything, are we? We're going to find tree roots and worms and more dirt and who knows what. You coming out of that grave? Maybe we should run an experiment. Next time we have the urge to think to ourselves that we save ourselves or we cooperate in some way or we must do this in order for God to do that, we should just take somebody and bury him 6 foot alive and then find out if they can get out. Now, the resurrection of the body is a perfect example of our salvation. And there's even something more amazing, and that is, it's also salvation of the body. The salvation that God gives us, the life that God gives us, isn't simply soulish. It's not of the soul, but it's also of the body. That's an amazing thing. That such is the salvation of our God, such is His love for us, such is His care for us, that He says, that body in which you've sinned against me time and time again, that body that is so weak, so inglorious, so mortal, it's even disgusting as we grow older. I'm going to save. I'm going to give a new life. I'm going to make it heavenly. And with a life that we really cannot comprehend, notice that. A life that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. It's talking not only, by the way, about the life that we have now. They are fools that think they can explain all this. The life that we live now, the beginning of this life, its origins and its workings in us are as mysterious as is the resurrection of the body. But the point is that that belongs to our salvation, and it has always been the great hope of the people of God. It is unfortunate that oftentimes we think only of life after death immediately, that we go to heaven. That is great, that is glorious, that is wonderful, far more than we can imagine also. But the hope of the church has always been in the resurrection of the body. And that's really what the world finds absolutely foolish. They mock at this, they scorn at this. It is the great miracle of miracles. There's no end of miracles, but put the resurrection of the dead up there with any of them. But that's what we believe here. My same body shall be raised. Won't be a different one. Christ shall appear over your grave, and with the sound of the trump call you by name and call you forth from the grave. Oh yes, you will come forth alive, very animated. Come forth out of that grave. with an energy and a vigor that you have never known. We will be filled with amazing joy, astounded. But Christ will call us forth individually from our graves, from wherever we are, wherever the worms have taken us, or wherever the trees have grown, or whatever body of water we might have been tossed. Same body. It's an amazing thing. Remember that next time you stand over a grave. Think of all the saints and all the things that have been done with their bodies, some beheaded, some eaten by lions. God will know wherever that body is, no matter how many thousands of years have passed, and we'll get our body back. Same one. It'll be our home again, that with which we are very comfortable and yet very different. It will be transformed. Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime. Read it again. From inglorious to glorious, from mortal to immortal. Do you even know what immortality is? Immortality is a life you cannot kill. You cannot. It's not even possible to lose. That's higher life than Adam even had, and Eve had. And glorious. What kind of glory? Well, look at the things that we think are glorious now. And then look at Christ. Look at Christ as he came out of the grave, still in his earthly form, and it was glorious what he could do and was capable of in his own body, but far more glorious, going here and there in the blink of an eye. And then imagine it when he ascended into heaven and how he's going to return as he saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now you know why eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to even conceive these things. But that's the nature of this life. That's what salvation is, a transformation that is unearthly, unimaginable, and consists of life, real life, to be enjoyed to the honor and glory of God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us faith and hope in this everlasting life. We see our faith as this everlasting life. And we pray, give us faith to believe, even in death and through death, in the great salvation of our God, which is to share in thy life. O Lord our God, wash away then all disappointment, all sorrow. Take away all fear and all doubt. For all these things have been worked by thee, our God. Thou hast done it all, and it is ours only to enjoy and to give thanks for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.